The book of Philemon is quite possibly the most unique book in all of Scripture. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to an individual about a runaway slave whom he is sending back to his master. That's about as intense as it gets. And this letter is the Bible's last commentary on slavery. Although, as you'll find, it's not really much of a commentary on slavery. And we'll discuss why that is a little bit later. There are a lot of names listed throughout this letter, but you only really need to familiarize yourself with three names. The first is Paul, of course. He's the author of the letter. He's writing from within a Roman prison cell. And he's writing to Philemon, who is our second important person. Philemon is a slave owner. And while he is by no means a perfect man, he's also a Christian. And he's a Christian whom Paul seems to think very fondly of. In fact, Paul has a lot of good things to say about Philemon. In the very first verse, he calls him a beloved friend and fellow laborer. This is someone who has done good work for Christ's kingdom, possibly alongside Paul at some point in his ministry. In the very next verse, Paul mentions the church that meets in Philemon's house. So he maybe had quite the estate, and the congregation there, they met at Philemon's house. And he offered hospitality to them. And then there's Onesimus. Onesimus is Philemon's runaway slave, and possibly his brother. Paul makes a remark later in the letter about receiving Onesimus as a brother in the flesh and in the spirit. And I'm not quite sure if I'm 100% on whether Paul is saying he's actually a brother in the flesh of Philemon's. While that wasn't impossible in his day for a brother to sell himself into slavery to another brother, it would have been very rare. So that's why I'm not 100% certain in telling you this is 100% the case. But I can definitely say Onesimus is Philemon's runaway slave. He was a slave. We can't shy away from that. He belonged to Philemon. And for whatever reason, he ran away from Philemon. And I believe it's heavily implied that he also stole from Philemon on his way out the door. And at some point in his journey, Onesimus meets Paul, who brought him to Jesus. But now, Paul's sending him back. He's sending him back to Philemon. And he's sending him carrying the letter to Philemon. So imagine this. Philemon, maybe he's out in the field one day. He's watching over the laborers. Suddenly he looks up and, I can't believe it. Is that Onesimus? How dare he show his face here again? Friends, it was a big deal in Roman culture for a slave to run away from his master. The punishment was severe in this culture. Then Onesimus walks up and shyly hands him this letter that I've just read to you from Paul. And now Philemon has to read it. He has to read it with his former slave, now brother in Christ, standing right there. That is the intensity of this situation that surrounds this letter. Well, I'm sure you've noticed by now in our studies through the writings of Paul that there's a pattern in his letters where before he gets to an admonition, he always starts with praise and encouragement. And in verses 4 through 7, he compliments Philemon's love and faith, specifically his love for the brethren. Now, Paul has a particular reason for this emphasis. But I find it interesting that the scriptures tend to emphasize love for one another as Christians over love for the world. Have you noticed that? Modern Christianity kind of has it backwards. They will tell you that you need to emphasize love and charity towards the world as a form of evangelism. But Paul actually indicates the opposite. He says in verses 5 and 6, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the sharing of Philemon's faith with the world is made effective when people in the world acknowledge his love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, for the saints, and of course for the Lord Christ Jesus. That's powerful. What did Jesus say about that? What did he say in John 13, verse 35? He said, by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for the world. No, for one another. Of course, we need to have a love for people in this world who are lost and sin-sick that drives us to share our faith with them. But we need to realize that our love for one another as Christians is important. It is a form of evangelism. That's what the scriptures say. When we love and care for and have charity towards one another as Christians, that is a form of evangelism. Paul says it's that love which makes the sharing of our faith effective. That's powerful, and we need to realize that. The same goes for our charity, our giving, right? Our generosity. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's fascinating. Charity prioritizes the faithful. That's not to say, please don't misunderstand me, that is not to say that you shouldn't practice personal charity towards people in this world whenever you have the opportunity. You absolutely should, and the scriptures encourage that. That said, every time you hear about the church in the Bible taking up a collection, that collection is to help Christians in need. Every time you hear about them taking care of orphans and widows, those are Christians the scripture is talking about. And when they gave liberally to Christians in need, what happened? Verse 6, the sharing of their faith became effective. Have you ever wondered why maybe the sharing of your faith is not as effective as you hope it would be? Maybe it's because you haven't been demonstrating the level of love and charity and commitment that you need to be with your own brothers and sisters. God is not going to bless you with the effectiveness of the sharing of your faith if he sees, oh, you don't even love your brothers and sisters. How are you going to love this person when he comes to Christ? We need to love everyone, but we need to prioritize showing love and serving and having charity and hospitality and kindness and patience and encouragement towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, if we do this, the scriptures say, if we do this, the sharing of our faith is going to be made more effective. That should encourage us. Philemon was a minister to the saints. He was good at that. In verse 7, Paul says that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by him. Friends, this wasn't because he used his estate to build some big stadium with laser lights and smoke machines and a rock band. They met in his home. He refreshed them not with pumping them up with powerful speeches and encouragement and telling them they're doing all the right things. He refreshed them with his hospitality, with his servitude towards them. Sometimes the things that we think are the most important, the things that we stress about, we worry about, like upkeeping a nice church building and having a fancy sign and having pews that don't creak when you move around in them. That's all fluff. I'm sorry if this hurts your feelings. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. None of it. What matters is whether we truly love and serve one another as Christians, wherever we are. We don't have to meet here in this building. We could meet under an oak tree, a pine tree outside. What matters is our love for one another, our service towards one another, our charity towards one another. And if we have that, the sharing of our faith is going to be made more effective. We're going to grow as a congregation. Well, now we get to Paul's request for Onesimus. And we might be surprised to find that it is a request. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul, he totally could have pulled his apostle card here. He totally could have said, "Philemon, here's how it is. Here's what you need to do. I'm sending you Onesimus. Here's exactly how you receive him. Period." He could have said that. He had the authority to say that. And I think, as we find in this letter, I think he had the respect from Philemon to do that too. If he did that, Philemon would have respected him. He would have done that. But he doesn't go that route. Paul doesn't pull the apostle card here. And it's because he doesn't want Philemon to simply obey. There's something more important for Philemon here than simply obeying for obedience' sake. He wants Philemon to make the conscious decision to do the right thing. He's calling him, you see, to Christian character rather than just blind obedience. That's important. And it's going to make a lot more sense when we get into Paul's request, what it is. He says, "I appeal to you," verse 10, "for my son," he's talking in a spiritual sense here, because he discipled Onesimus and led him to Christ. "For my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten or discipled while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." Just then, I picture Philemon reading his letter. And I picture he looks up. He looks at Onesimus to behold the runaway slave turned brother. And we've already established that Philemon is characterized by his love for the saints. How could he ever think of Onesimus the same way again? That's exactly what Paul wants. Paul is appealing for Philemon to see Onesimus in a new light. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot," listen, "also loves him who is begotten of him." If you love Jesus, you love the people that he saved, that he's changing. I love that 11th verse in our text. "He who was once unprofitable is now profitable to you and me." The name Onesimus means profitable. It means valuable. Isn't that interesting? I think there's a little play on words here. And please understand, Paul's not saying that Onesimus is now profitable because he's going to come work for you again. That's not what he's talking about. Again, he's talking in spiritual terms here. Onesimus, who was once spiritually unprofitable. However profitable he was in the field working for Philemon, who was once spiritually unprofitable as a lost soul, is now spiritually profitable. You see, his value changed when he was saved from a temporal value, a temporary value, to an eternal one. He once worked for Philemon and for himself. He now works for Christ and Christ's kingdom. Praise God. Praise God. In verse 12, Paul calls Onesimus his own heart. Oh man, how could you be mad at him now? Paul's own heart? He says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. I mean, come on. According to Roman law, this is interesting. As soon as Paul realized who Onesimus was as a runaway slave, he was supposed to report him to the authorities to be very severely punished, perhaps even killed. Especially if he stole, he would probably be killed. At the same time, Deuteronomy 23 verse 15 says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped. Sending Onesimus back somehow breaks both of these laws simultaneously. He breaks the Roman law. You didn't turn him in. He breaks the Mosaic law. He sent him back. By all standards, this is a weird move. We have to admit, it's a weird move. But I think you'll come to understand why it's the best move. This is Paul's request. He's calling on Philemon. He's calling him to receive and forgive Onesimus because of his new identity in Christ. Listen, friends, God calls us to do the same thing for sinners who repent and become our brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter what they've done. When a sinner turns to Christ, it's our duty as Christians, as their brothers, as their sisters, to forgive and to receive. It doesn't matter what they've done. This is a new life they're living. Christ is changing them from the inside out. We forgive and we receive sinners who repent. It doesn't matter what they've done to us. Paul is putting himself in the place of Onesimus. He says, receive him, that is my own heart. Receive my own heart, Onesimus, my son. Later on in verse 17, he's going to say, if you'll receive me, receive him. Something I thought about. Paul probably had a pretty similar conversation with Onesimus before he sent him back. He would have said, you know, that Philemon, he's not a perfect guy, but he's your brother now. Whatever he did to you to make you want to run away, you need to forgive and you need to make it right. That's tough. That's really tough. That's only possible in Christ. Receive him as you would receive me. That's what he says. In verse 14, Paul writes to Philemon, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed may not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul wanted to do nothing without Philemon's consent, not because he's pro-slavery, not because he wants Onesimus back in chains serving Philemon, but because he wants Philemon to obey out of the goodness of his own heart. Again, he doesn't want him just to obey for obedience' sake, blindly. He wants him to choose to obey. God is the same way with us, friends. Hebrews 10, verse 16, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. He's talking about us. He's talking about the new covenant. Says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. God wants us to obey him from the inside out. He doesn't want, friends, listen to this. He doesn't want your obedience if it's just blind obedience for the sake of obeying without the understanding, without the love. He doesn't want that kind of obedience. If he did, if he wanted us to obey him like that, he wouldn't have made us the way he did, friends. He wouldn't have given us free will and the ability to disobey. He would have made a bunch of robots that blindly obey him no matter what. They have no understanding, no depth of faith and knowledge and love for him. You know, maybe some of us, I can say this is true about me. Maybe some of us started our Christian walk with this blind obedience. Maybe some of us are still in that stage. God expects us to outgrow this. He expects us to come to a point in our faith where we choose to obey because we are convinced in our hearts that he is good and he is worthy of our obedience in our lives. That's what God expects. You know, Philemon, he's about to be faced with some very serious pressure from his culture to kill Onesimus for his desertion. Or at least to treat him very, very poorly, to punish him very, very severely. If he's truly going to receive him back as a brother, he needs to decide now, voluntarily, in his heart, to do the right thing. Obedience for obedience's sake is not going to withstand the pressure from his culture to disobey. Perhaps Philemon struggled with some partiality. Slavery was more of a class thing for the Romans than it was a race thing. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Partiality based on any standard is markedly anti-Christian. You cannot have partiality and serve Christ. You want to know why the Bible doesn't come out and say, "Thou shalt not be a racist"? It doesn't need to say that, friends. It already condemns racism as well as classism, as well as sexism, ageism, ableism, any other ism that you can think of when it says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In James chapter 2, verse 9. If Philemon is going to combat partiality in his service to his brethren, he needs to make a voluntary commitment now in his heart to love his brother Onesimus. Not because Paul said so, but because it's the right thing to do. Because his Christian character has grown into that and leads him to desire to love his brother more than he desires to have partiality, more than he desires to please those in his culture and fall to social pressure. And if we want to combat sin in our lives, we too have to grow out of this compulsory lip service to God and into a voluntary heart service to him. That's what he expects from his children. That's what he demands. And anyways, don't you just want to serve God that way? Wouldn't it be so much better to serve God because you love him and you trust in your heart that he is good and that he is worthy of all praise and all worship, all glory and honor in your life? Wouldn't you rather serve God like that with your heart than just with your lips? Just with your hands and your feet? Just because some preacher told you to? I love these next couple verses. Verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. Interesting. that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul believed that God was sovereign and active in the lives of ordinary people to carry out his will. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul refers to God as the blessed and only potentate or sovereign. People have some confusion around this word sovereign. Of course, Paul doesn't mean this in the Calvinistic sense, where every decision you'll ever make or every decision you have ever made has been predestined since the foundation of the world. And God chooses the path of every leaf that falls from every tree. Not a single leaf falls from a tree without God saying exactly where it lands. That's not what God's sovereignty means. But it does mean that God works through ordinary circumstances to bring out extraordinary results. God didn't force Pharaoh against his will to release the Israelites, right? It was God's will that the Israelites were released, or he wouldn't send Moses. He didn't force Pharaoh against his will to release the Israelites from captivity. Instead, because of the hardness in Pharaoh's heart that already existed, he said, I can use that. And he used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate his power over the idols and armies of Egypt. His sovereignty on display. God didn't force Onesimus to convert to Christ, although that was his will. God willed for Onesimus and for each of us to obey him, to repent of our sin, and turn to a life in Christ. But he doesn't force us to do that, does he? He certainly doesn't force me. I make mistakes, and I sin sometimes. He didn't force Onesimus. Instead, he used an otherwise terrible and hopeless situation to lead Onesimus to Paul so that he could be discipled by him. That's God's sovereignty on display. There's no telling how Onesimus ran into Paul. Perhaps he ended up in prison for a crime that he committed, and he was just so happened to be placed in the cell next to Paul. Maybe he overheard someone talking about Paul and his preaching. You know that Paul who's in prison for his preaching? I heard him say this. And this is the cell he's in. You can go see him. Maybe he knew about Paul from the get-go, and he left with the intention of heading straight to him. I don't know. God only knows. And whatever the situation, Paul believed that God was working through Onesimus' circumstances to carry out his will and bring him to Christ. Now, we don't want to take this too far. I've heard a lot of presumptuous people make very bold statements about God is doing this in my life and God is doing that. And I see God's hand doing this. That's fine. That's fine and well. But I don't want to be presumptuous about what exactly God is. I don't want to pretend to know the mind of an almighty, perfect, ever knowledgeable God. What we can do, though, is be like Paul, saying, perhaps this happened to me for a purpose. Perhaps this happened to me so that God could point me in this direction. Perhaps this terrible, awful thing happened to me so that I could be brought here in my life, so that I could begin to make this change, so that I could be led to Jesus, the Savior of my soul, Redeemer of my heart. And we can praise God when the circumstances of our lives work out for His glory, even when they work out to our shame. That's the sovereignty of God on display. Paul says in verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would me. Yet again, this is exactly what the Lord commands you and I to do with his children. Listen to Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous, they'll answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Just like Paul to Philemon, Jesus calls for us to receive our brethren as we would him. And when we reach him in judgment, he's going to look. Every instance in our life is going to be unfolded before us. He will flip through the pages of our life. He'll look at every instance, every interaction we've ever had with one of his brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to say, here, you served me. Or, here, you didn't. He's going to put himself in the place of our brethren. That's what Paul's doing too. He's putting himself in the place of Onesimus, saying, if you would receive me, because I'm your brother, receive Onesimus. Paul doesn't exalt himself over Onesimus. In fact, he puts himself at the same level. He says, I'm your brother. You love me. You receive me. You keep me at your house when I come by. Receive your new brother, Onesimus, in the same way. But what if they've wronged me? Verse 18. Paul says, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. And again, I see Jesus bearing the cross for the sins of my brothers and sisters. He says, put that on my account. If they've wronged you, I'll carry that debt, that burden. Reading on, he says, I, Paul, I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life besides. And again, I hear Jesus saying the same thing to us. We are called to forgive others, especially our brothers in Christ, because of Christ's forgiveness toward us, his limitless, boundless forgiveness toward us. And friends, what a debt he has forgiven in us. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know what else I can add to that, friends. We forgive others simply for this reason. God in Christ has forgiven us a debt that we cannot even imagine. We don't understand, friends. We are not a perfect and holy and almighty God. We did not create this universe. We do not understand the weight of our sins. What we do understand is that weight is so heavy, so insurmountable that we could never pay it ourselves. Praise God that he and Jesus paid it for us and forgave us. Don't you want to forgive your brothers and sisters, knowing that that's the case? Unfortunately, we're left to wonder how Philemon responded to this letter. We don't know. That said, Paul finishes his request with verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And I think Paul means that. I don't think he's saying that just to kind of guilt Philemon. I've heard it presented like that, right? Paul is saying, oh, I know you're going to obey, Philemon. I have confidence in your obedience, and you're going to do so much more than what I don't think he's being like that. I think he actually truly believes that this is true of Philemon, that he has trust and confidence in Philemon's obedience. And he knows Philemon's past record of serving his brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows. He expects him to do the same for Onesimus. I choose to believe that Philemon looked up from this letter after finishing his reading of it with teary eyes to embrace his new beloved friend and fellow laborer, receiving him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So why doesn't the Bible have a verse somewhere, anywhere, plainly condemning slavery, calling for governments to abolish it and slaves to rebel against their masters? Let me be very clear, friends, very clear. Slavery, especially the antebellum, race-based chattel slavery of our country's history, is wicked, is evil, is sinful, period. It is. The scriptures do not need to condemn this slavery because they already condemn man-stealing and violence and separating wife from husband and partiality. They already condemn this slavery. It doesn't say it in the words that some people really want it to say. But still, Hayden, still, I thought Jesus broke every chain. Why didn't he take this opportunity to call for the abolition of slavery in every country worldwide for all of time? I think this letter answers that question. The scriptures do not set out to change the world through social reform. That's not the goal of the scripture. As much as we might like it to be, as much as we might like the scriptures to have the aim of making our lives on this earth as comfortable as possible, that's not the goal. The scriptures do not set out to change government policy or influence the many and endless cultures of this world. That's not the goal. They set out to change the hearts of people on an individual level. And this letter is the perfect demonstration of that. Only in Christ is this possible. Can you find me an example? Please do. Only in Christ is this possible, where a runaway slave could be returned to his master and received not as a slave, no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, and treated as such. Only in Christ is this possible. Jesus does that in people. He changes people's hearts, enables them to love in ways that this world cannot even imagine. That's why it's so powerful, friends. When the world sees our love for one another, if we're truly loving one another as we should be, that's why it's so powerful to them, so striking to them. It should be. The world should witness our love. Like Jesus said, they should witness our love for one another, and they should know, man, that's a Christian. They serve Christ. I can tell because of how they love their brother, how they serve their brother and their sister. I can tell because of the sacrifice that they've made for their brothers and sisters, and the hospitality, the generosity that they have the forgiveness that they have, the patience that they have, the encouragement that they give to their brothers and sisters. And you know what they should think? They should think, I want that in my life. I want to receive that, and I want to learn to give that. Wouldn't that be such a fulfilling life to live? It's only a life that we can live in Christ. He enables us to live that life because of what he's done, the example he's set, because of the power and influence of his living word on us in our lives, because of his Holy Spirit. He makes that possible. That's all I have for you this morning. Maybe you find yourself in a similar position as Onesimus. Maybe something terrible is happening in your life, and you just wonder, man, how do I get out of this? There's no way out. How do I escape this? You may think, the only way out is just to run as far as I can, as fast as I can. God demonstrates to us through the letter to Philemon, as well as so many other scriptures, that he is able, he is willing to take that situation you're in, friend, and to turn around. To turn it around for his glory. Oh man, has he done it for me? He's done it for me. And I know he's done it for so many people in this room. He can do it for you too. Won't you come to him? Won't you come to him? Won't you have the perspective that perhaps this is happening to me for a reason? Perhaps this is happening to me so that I can be led closer to Christ, so that I can grow in him and submit my life to him, begin this journey of fulfilling service to my brothers and sisters in Christ that glorifies God. Won't you begin that journey? We can begin it today. Won't you get baptized?